2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we are this morning. For our scripture reading, we read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just to bring you up to speed. I don't really want to do a lot of introduction and don't want to do a lot of review. Want to take off from where we were and deal with, if we can, 21 verses today. Now, the reason I think we can do that is because we're going to spend most of our time on the first four verses, but when we get to verse 5 all the way through 21, we're going to see that we've already dealt with it somewhat. When we were in chapters 8 and 9, we went there to 2 Corinthians 11 a few times to show forth what was happening. We'll just remind you of that when we get there. And so we can go through those verses very quickly. You don't have to spend a lot of time. Do want to spend time on verses 1 through 4 because there's a lot of meat there. There's good stuff in 5 through 21 also, but we'll just not deal with it as in depth because we already have. And so let's just read the first four verses together. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul continues on without a break. It said in verse 18 of chapter 10, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, for indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it." Now, you know, these verses and this section, believe it or not, it's caused a lot of people a lot of problems. And really, I sometimes wonder why. I can understand someone just reading through this Bible having some problems and not understanding fully what's being said, because you really do have to dig into the background a little bit. But I don't see much reason for scholars to be having problems, but they do. And we really need to put aside any wooden literalism when we come with this. Paul is telling us over and over again that he is actually using sarcasm. He's actually talking to the people in a way to try to make them ashamed and wake them up from their slumber. And so he talks about being a fool. He talks about folly. He talks about, you know, but he keeps telling us, like in verse 18, "Not he who commends himself is approved." See, a lot of people like to talk well about themselves. A lot of people tell you how good they are. A lot of people tell you how wonderful they are. All the wonderful things they do, all the skills they have, all of the abilities they have, they'll tell you that all day long. But it's not he who commends himself that's approved, but whom the Lord commends. Obviously, Paul is commended by God. He's their apostle. He's brought the gospel to them. There are those in the church that are raising themselves up, that are puffing themselves up, that are proclaiming themselves, and a lot of their words sound good, a lot of their words sound orthodox, a lot of their principles are even true, but behind it all is their own selfishness, their own ability to puff themselves up, and behind it all there also is error. And we're going to see that plainly today. These guys weren't just proud, arrogant guys preaching the truth. If they were proud, arrogant guys preaching the truth, Paul would have rejoiced and said, you know, he would have called them what they were and said that they were proud and arrogant, but he would have said, listen to what they say. He actually does that in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. He says, some people preach Christ of envy and strife. And then he says, I rejoice that Christ is preached. Some people preach Christ because they want to add to my chains. I rejoice that Christ is preached. Paul would be willing to have double chains put on him if Christ were to be preached, triple chains, quadruple chains, whatever it would take. If Christ was preached, Paul was glad, even if they hated him, as long as they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what he cared about. But such is not the case here. These guys that have crept in, and we truthfully don't know much about them. We don't know what their doctrine is. There's reasons for that. I think the reasons for that is so that it'll be applicable to all ages. We just can't point the finger and say, oh, well, that error, okay, we'll make sure we avoid that error. All errors. All errors are covered. We're to avoid them all. We're supposed to walk a straight line. We're supposed to stay with apostolic doctrine. Now, godly jealousy. Verse 2, look at that. For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. So, well, isn't jealousy a sin? I mean, what in the world is that all about? Jealousy is not necessarily a sin. Jealousy can be a sin. And most of the time when we see it, it is a sin. And you see it in silly, petty ways. There's a boyfriend and a girlfriend, and somebody gets jealous, and you know. And why are they jealous? Well, they're jealous because they're getting hurt and something that belongs to them, and you know, that it's themselves. You know, and so jealousy has a very bad name, and it usually is very sinful. But there is such a thing as godly jealousy. And there's such a thing as proper human jealousy. As a husband, suppose someone is coming on to my wife and trying to get my wife and take my wife from me. No, that's not happening. Okay, very good. No worry. But I would have every reason to be jealous. I would have every reason to be angry. I'd have every reason to do whatever I need to do within legal and lawful means to make sure that this comes to a stop and comes to an end, because that isn't just my own selfishness. That would be something very, very horrible for her and very, very horrible for me and even very, very horrible for the perpetrator. Well, God speaks about godly jealousy. And Paul speaks about godly jealousy. And Paul uses this as an example. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But look at what it says first in verse 1. Foolish boasting. Paul and foolish boasting. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Yeah, so he's telling us, okay, I'm going to say some things that are ridiculous. You ought to be able to figure out what's ridiculous. That's what I mean about the scholars. They look and they get so zeroed in on a word that they can't figure out the context of the word sometimes. Not all scholars. Many scholars are very, very good. But some of them, I just scratch my head and go, what in the world? Don't they read the whole thing, you know? And don't they figure out what Paul is actually doing in the bigger picture? Just don't look at the ant on the bark of the tree. You know, look at the tree, look at the forest, see what he's talking about. He tells us very plainly that I'm going to bear, that you would bear with me with a little folly, and you do. So his foolish boasting continues from chapter 10, like we talked about 2 weeks ago. Paul was not a bragger. Paul was not one to puff himself up, but he did have divine jealousy for the Corinthians. They were being stolen away, not from him, but they were being stolen away from God. And the gospel of the super apostles, as we've called them, or the false apostles, as they will be called in this passage too, was a false gospel. It's important to note that. We're not dealing with a personality clash. It wasn't just a mistake. It wasn't just an error. You know, there are a lot of errors that happen in this world that we ought to be gracious enough to overlook. Seriously. I mean, would you? Let me just make a practical application here for a moment. Unless you're a very unusual person, do you like when someone points out every single tiny little flaw in your life? You know, you make one mistake and now it's the end of the world. You know, and that's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to live under. Nobody wants to live like that. We need to be gracious enough to realize that people make mistakes and errors happen. And I've put Moses in the ark before, you know. And that's an easy thing to do for a preacher. And Moses may have been around the ark, but he wasn't in the ark, you know, that where Noah was. It's very easy to misspeak and say something like that. That's not an error. That's not a sin. That's just being human. That's just making a mistake, you know. And we need to be gracious enough to know the difference between someone with well-meaning intentions or trying hard, making a mistake, and we overlook that. It's the glory of a man to overlook a fault. It says in the book of Proverbs, you know, but this isn't a mistake. And this isn't just an error. This isn't just even a difference of opinion. And it wasn't an in-house debate that we're talking about. There are such things as in-house debates, too. In-house debates do exist where good men, good women disagree with one another, but they essentially love the same Lord Jesus Christ. They essentially believe the same things. They believe in justification by faith alone and grace alone. The five solas are part of their belief system. You know, all these sorts of things, and not salvation by works. Okay, There's such thing as in-house debates and differences of opinion. But Paul is not nitpicking here. And Paul is not being overly strict. Instead, he's contending for the faith in a way that we're to contend for the faith. He's engaged in spiritual warfare. Look at verse 3. We're going back to some things up above in a moment, but I wanted to take us here first. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Now, I want you to stop just for a moment and think about the power of that statement. Deceived here means to be misled, to lead astray, to trick, okay? And Paul is going back to a historical incident here. And how did the serpent do this dastardly deed, this horrible deed, this deed that we could rightfully say, aside from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, is probably the worst thing that ever happened, as Satan deceived Eve, and then she gave to her husband, and he ate also, and the entire universe was plunged into sin and darkness. Now we're talking about something horrific and massively bad. I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, these crafty false apostles are going to deceive you, and your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And simplicity doesn't mean that he's simple and easy to understand. That's not what the word means here. Simplicity really has a meaning of singleness or even sincerity behind it. Singleness of purpose, keeping Christ the main focus. That's what I want to emphasize here. And how did the serpent deceive Eve? He was crafty. He was clever. And he was a liar. Absolutely a liar. And that ought not to surprise us, because Satan is a liar and the father of lies. So we're not surprised that it was a lie that was used to deceive Eve, to trick her by his cunning, by his craftiness. She then gave to her husband, who ate also, and we know the end results. You and I live every single moment of every day in the end results of what happened because of that. Thank the Lord that one day that curse will be removed. Everything will be put back the way it should be. The whole entire universe will be under the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is right now, but there's still pockets of rebellion that fight against him. One day there'll be no rebellion, and we'll have no rebellion within us to fight. But we'll live in perfect harmony, perfect love, perfectly the way that we were created to be for all eternity. What we're living in today is short. What we'll live in one day, if you're a Christian, will last forever. Paul goes back to the greatest deception of all time and likens it to what was happening to the Corinthians. And another thing I find very interesting, turn back to chapter 4, verse 2. So many of these key words that Paul uses and many of these key thoughts that Paul uses are actually emphasized again and again. To those that would not see the unity of chapters 10 through 13 with the first part of the book, I really just need to look at the unity that's contained within the book itself. Many of the same phrases, many of the same words, many of the same themes coming up again and again. He introduces it in the first 7 chapters. He drives it home in the last 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 2. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness. Ah, who is walking in craftiness? Well, the false apostles among them were. But Paul and his folks have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So you can see there's the tie-in here. He laid the groundwork in chapter 4, because he didn't have chapters, but he laid the groundwork at the beginning of the book, drives it home now in something that was very much of concern to him. And he talks about the corrupted mind, that you may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Your minds may be corrupted. Now, you know what a mind is, right? A mind is a terrible thing to waste, you know, right? Well, that's not exactly the full meaning of this word, because it's a little broader than that. It's not talking about our brains. It's not even talking about, it's talking about the entirety of the thinking capacities of a person, you know. And so it's a broad word. It's actually an unusual word. It only shows up 6 times in the entire New Testament, and 5 of those times are right here in 2 Corinthians, interestingly enough. It's one of those words that our English translation kind of has a tendency to hide, no matter how we do it. Maybe your translation says thoughts. That's a good translation of the word. Maybe your translation says mind. That's a good translation of the word. But let me just give you a brief synopsis. I've got it on your outline there, but let me just run through it real fast so you don't have to turn to those passages of where this is used and give you a good idea of how the word mind or thoughts are used, and even some other words that are used. I'll emphasize the word when I get to it. In 2:11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Ah, that's the same word, devices. In 3:14, talking of the Jews, but their minds were blinded. Their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So you can read the Old Testament and not profit from it. To profit properly from the Old Testament, you needed to look ahead to the promises of God. And today, to read the Old Testament profitably, you need to look back at the fulfillment that God has done in Christ and the promises that yet still remain of the eternal state, because that's in the Old Testament too. But that's how we profit from the Old Testament. You know, we're a New Testament church, but we believe very much in the Old Testament. In fact, almost the entire New Testament is built off of the Old Testament. God didn't write the Old Testament and throw it away. You know, there's purposes and there's reasons for it. We need to use it properly, and the way we use it properly is to see Christ there. 4:4, Paul, talking of Satan again, says, whose minds the god of this age has blinded. They're blinded minds again. We think of blinded eyes, and rightfully so. Paul twice talks about blinded minds. 10:5, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, I get the flavor of the word, right? You get an idea of what he's talking about. And then there's one more place that Paul uses it, and Paul's the only one that uses it. And 5 times in 2 Corinthians, and one of them we just read right here in 2 Corinthians 11. The other time he uses it is in Philippians 4, verse 7, when he says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, that's a great verse, a blessed verse. Aren't you glad to know that God guards our hearts and our minds? We don't need to separate the two. You know, sometimes people will do that. Oh, you know, I like this church because they're really intellectual and they think deeply. Oh, I like this church because they're really emotional and demonstrative. We don't need to be schizophrenic like that. We should be as deep in the Word as we possibly can be. And we need to be understood as best as we can be understood. And we need to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. And you know what? Even all of this doesn't depend on us, because God's promised that he would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's a tremendous blessing. And ought to thrill our souls that God would do that for us. From the simplicity that's in Christ. As I said, don't get the idea that this is simple. It's singleness of devotion or sincerity. And this word is used 4 times in the epistle in other places, but I won't take you there. But it just is. It's another word that drives us back to earlier things that he said. Their purposeful error, we can see in verse 4. Their purposeful error. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. More sarcasm there, of course. Another Jesus. One different from the one that Paul preached. another spirit, different than the Holy Spirit that they had already received. A different gospel? A different gospel. Where have we heard that before? Well, turn to Galatians chapter 1, just a couple pages over. This is how serious the error is. Now, I don't believe, and most don't believe, that the Corinthian error, whatever it was, is exactly the same thing as the Galatian error. They could be two different kinds of errors. But there's also a point that error is error, and lies are lies, and falsehood is falsehood. And really, a lot of the same language is being used here. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, I think it's a matter of degree to some extent. The errors may not be exactly the same, but the Galatian churches that Paul is writing to seem to be further down the line in error and accepting of the error than the Corinthians were. Paul saw the Corinthians, you know, taking bites of the error. The Galatians appear to have taken big old chumps and swallowed and digested it. You know, they were in serious danger. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Well, that's strong language. Stronger language than Paul even uses here in 2 Corinthians 11 that you can turn back to. But, the language here is very strong too. So the error isn't necessarily the same, but it is an error nonetheless. You know, there's 1,000 errors. There's probably 10,000 errors. Who knows how many errors there are. Some of them are received by very few people. Some of them get a very large hearing. But whatever kind of errors they are, every kind of error, when it comes to the gospel, will always involve some form of human error, of human works, or some taking away from God's majesty, taking away from God's sovereignty, making God look more like Superman or like a big, strong guy than the creating Lord of the universe. It's interesting. You look at the mythology of times past, you know, and very scholarly times, by the way. The Greeks were not fools. The Greeks were intellectuals, and they had all of these myths and all of these stories they told of the gods, you know. But their gods were nothing more than just really big, strong supermen who had their own problems, who had their own issues, who had their own mistakes. I find it kind of interesting. In our intellectual world of today, there's open theism, and there are some intellectual people that really are kind of locking into open theism. And what they end up believing in is a God who makes mistakes, learns from his mistakes. He's really big, he's really strong, but he can only do so much. And the errors just circle around, come around again. And if an open theist hears this, he'll say, well, what an ignorant guy to say something like that. Well, I'd rather be a fool and believe God than to be a liar and proclaim another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel. Now, let's go back to verse 2. Verse 7, I'm jealous with you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, this is interesting language here for sure, because we have a custom that's being brought in. It's a Jewish custom. It's being brought into a Gentile church, but a Jewish custom. It's well documented. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 1. I don't know any better place. You know, Matthew 1 is well known for the Christmas story, but really, we can understand the whole betrothal issue that he's talking about in Matthew chapter 1 better than we could any other place of Scripture. It was a Jewish custom. And, of course, this is the account of Joseph when he found out Mary was with child. Let me just read it to you, and then we'll make a couple of observations about it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Some interesting words there, and I think you probably pretty well know the story and you know what it's about, but it tells us about what the betrothal period was all about in the custom of that day. And I have to say custom because there are things. See, there's moral law, and moral law is always true, always good. It's every single place, it's always the case. And the Ten Commandments are a good example of moral law. And there's the moral law. What does it say? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Boom. So there you go. That's true in every culture. Some cultures say, well, we actually think adultery is fine. Well, doesn't matter what the culture says. The culture says adultery is fine. God says it's not fine. It's wrong and it's a sin. And that's true everywhere you go, in every single place, no matter what men say. And then there's positive law. So that's moral law. The betrothal period is based on a principle of moral law, but it's not moral law. Positive law is a little bit different. Positive law is something that God tells us. Now, for instance, let me give a good example of positive law. Baptism is positive law. What that means is that we've been told that you should be baptized. And so if you're a Christian, you should be baptized. And if you're a Christian, there's no good reason, unless there's just something, there could maybe be some physical thing that might make it impossible. But if you're a Christian, there generally is no good reason that you should not be baptized. It's positive law. But was King David baptized? Well, no. They didn't have baptism. You know, how could he be baptized? That wasn't revealed. It wasn't what he was supposed to do. You see, that's positive law. Positive law can change. It comes and it goes, and it serves a purpose. And it doesn't necessarily last forever. But betrothal wasn't even really positive law in the truest sense of the word. But it was based on positive law. As the custom came to be, the betrothal period of this time had to do with the way that observant Jews would come together in their marriage vows. And what they would do is they would be betrothed. After all the courtship would be over, there'd be a betrothal period. And now you're husband and wife. And you did notice throughout the passage, Joseph, her husband, Mary, his wife. You know, that's the terminology being used, but I thought they weren't married, you know. And they aren't married in the sense that we think of marriage. It was his betrothed wife. And betrothal was very, very serious. We have engagements. Engagements are serious, and they're nothing to be sneezed at. They're important. But they aren't marriage. And if you break an engagement, you don't have to get divorced. Right? You break an engagement. You break it. And hearts are broken. That's what happens. Here, in this time period, Joseph was going to have to decide what to do with Mary. She's pregnant. She played the adulteress. That's the only thing he could think. That's what he had to think until the angel came. I mean, what would you do if, you know, someone told you? I actually had this happen one time. I've told the story before. But we were on a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and we were in the middle of prayer, and I could see a troubled couple came in through the back door, And I wanted to head it off at the pass because you could just sometimes tell there's trouble coming, you know, and they could tell this is trouble. And so I met them back there, and the prayer meeting was still going on. Everybody had their heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm sure most people didn't even know that I'd left the room. And I'm going back to talk to them. And the guy is telling me, we've got a message that we've got to give to your church tonight. And so, well, I don't think that's going to happen. Tell me what the message is. And he says, this is my girlfriend, and she's pregnant. Okay, well, can I help you? He said, well, no, we need to tell everybody because this is a virgin conception. And she's bearing the Messiah. And it's happening again, just like it happened before. Well, I can't remember exactly how it all went from there. But it went downhill from there. I can tell you that. It didn't go well because I didn't believe them. Didn't believe them. And I had to say, you know, probably something, I don't know. I don't know how bold I was. I tried to be nice and made sure they didn't come in. Didn't want them proclaiming their gospel of another Messiah, you know, and another virgin birth, you know. But things like this will happen sometimes. Well, what do you think Joseph thought when Mary says, I'm going to have a child, but don't worry, Joseph. Of course, it's not your child, but, you know, it's from the Holy Spirit, and God came and told me. Well, Joseph was quite a man. He was an amazing man, you know, an incredible man. You got to think what the human mind would be like under those circumstances. And he really couldn't believe her, nor really should he have believed her. That's just an incredible story, you know. But he's a just man. And so he wants to put her away privately. Now, I don't know if he would have had the power, because it's hard to know what the laws of that day were, and sometimes the Jews stoned people or threatened to stone people. Well, sometimes they did stone people. They stoned Stephen, you know, and the Mosaic law said the adulteress was to be stoned, and he wasn't going to do that, and whether he even could have done that, I don't know. But he's just man. He wants to do the right thing. He cared about her. And then the angel comes. And now you really find out the character of Joseph. Because the angel comes and tells him, and he believes it. He believes the thing that's incredible to believe. And he takes upon himself a responsibility that's an incredible responsibility. And you know, in his day, most people didn't believe it. They didn't believe the account. This is Joseph, the carpenter's son. Oh, yeah, well, during the betrothal period, they got together, and, you know, but that's okay. That's what happened. And that's the way society looked at it. To this day, there are many people that don't believe it. You know, Mary was impregnated by a German soldier. That's very common. All kinds of stuff. Still to this day, the virgin birth is not believed. But it happened during the betrothal period, and the Bible says before they came together. And during that 1 year betrothal period, you were betrothed and you were almost totally married, but you didn't come together yet. And then the marriage was consummated and the marriage was finished. Well, that's what Paul is talking about. With all that being said, that's what the text is all about there. And it really tells us a whole lot about this whole situation. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's make the application that Paul's making. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband. But there's another Jesus involved. There's another spirit involved. There's another gospel involved. I betrothed you to one husband. You're in danger of breaking your betrothal vows. And when will the marriage be consummated? Well, if you really want to get right down to it, the marriage is consummated for all of us at our death and at the return of the Lord and at the marriage supper of the Lamb and when we're forever with the Lord. You could look at it as we're in the betrothal period now with the Lord, but there's coming a day when we'll be with Him forever, perfectly joined together with Him. Paul says, I betrothed you to Christ. I betrothed you to one husband. and you're in danger of committing spiritual adultery, in danger of leaving, in danger of breaking your vows. And for a Christian, that would mean in danger of proving that you never really knew the Lord at all. Because we know you can't lose your salvation. But we also know there are people that look like they're Christians, and then we find out that they're not. And is that what's going to happen to the Corinthian church or a good portion of them? Turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. A little harder to find. It's in the Old Testament, though. Book of Hosea. Hosea is an amazing story. If you want to just listen, you can. But this is the kind of jealousy that God shows towards his people. We could turn to scripture after scripture of scripture in the Old Testament, talking about the fact that God was jealous for his people. In fact, God in his self-description of himself in Exodus 34 says, I'm a jealous God. It's one of his attributes. And it's the right thing for him to do, because if you leave God and go anyplace else, you followed an idol. So it's right that he's jealous. It's what he should be, because he's the only place to go. Well, here in the book of Hosea, chapter 2, let me just read you a few verses. Chapter 2, verse 19. God says, I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And there was a bride price that would be paid at the end of the betrothal period. And in the imagery here, God himself gives himself as the bride prize. Righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy. And he talks about the faithfulness that's necessary in this betrothal period and on through the marriage. Of course, Hosea and Hosea's wife, who is horribly named Gomer, of all things. I guess I wasn't bad in those days. I wouldn't want to be naming your girl Gomer today, probably. And if there are any Gomers here, I do apologize. Hosea's wife was named Gomer, and she was a prostitute. And Hosea married her according to the word of the Lord, very strange word of the Lord, but he did, and rescued her, and she played the prostitute again, over and over again in their marriage. And Hosea becomes a horrible, terrible, but willing object lesson of the unfaithfulness of Israel to her God. And we just read about that. I've betrothed you. Okay? But look at Hosea 4, verse 12. Go back to verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they played the harlot against their God. And then he goes on to talk about how. It's a living object lesson. And it's what Israel had done. And there finally comes a point that God says in this passage that, you know, Israel has played the harlot. Look at verse 17. There it is right there. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Some of the most awesome, horrible words in all of the Bible are found there. Ephraim, that's talking about northern Israel. And that's where Hosea takes place. Joined to idols. Leave them alone. That's it. It's over. And you know the history. You know what happened. Well, back to 2 Corinthians. And we'll go as far as we can here. I'm not going to hold you over time. If we can't get all the way through, we won't get all the way through. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse number 5, Paul says, for I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Eminent there is tongue-in-cheek. He's not talking about John. He's not talking about Peter. He's not talking about Thomas. He's not talking about any of those guys. He's talking about the super apostles. You know, I consider I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge. But we've been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. Here we go. We're talking about the things that we talked about when we were talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It was a real issue to them. It's an issue that still exists to our day, but not as much. In the Greek philosophy of some, not all, but in the Greek philosophy of some, you paid a man according to his ability to speak. You know? And if he didn't get paid, he wasn't worth anything. But, you know, if he spoke really well, then you pay him a lot. Today, if you speak really well, you become a televangelist, and you do quite well, right? And let's face it, most televangelists speak quite well. Now, you and I may not realize that because what they say nauseates us so many times. You know, we hate the things they say, and we think, how can people listen to that pablum? Oh, but they say their pablum so well. And they're so articulate as they bring it forth. And nothing's changed. Same thing was here. Paul, I don't know how much tongue-in-cheek he was. I think somewhat when he says that he's not trained in speaking, because Paul, I think Paul was a pretty good speaker, tell you the truth. And he may not have been really dynamic, but he spoke the truth, and he certainly wrote the truth. I think he did pretty well. But he didn't use the flowery oratory of his day. You know, Socrates, we remember Socrates, right? He's a philosopher, said a lot of good things, Plato, Socrates, these guys, you know. Well, this gives us a little bit of insight into Greek thought. There's a guy, and this is probably a pseudonym, but Antiphio. Whether there was a real guy named Antiphio or whether it's a pseudonym, we don't know. But he's quoted as having said, if he, Socrates, considered his conversation to be worth anything, he would charge for it. Since he didn't, he doesn't have knowledge that's worth anything. Now, the only reason I bring that up is just to show a mindset that existed. Now, Socrates did charge for his students, but he charged them according to what they could pay and such like that. And he wasn't in it for the money, I don't believe. Wasn't a Christian, not saying that at all, but he's just an example of Greek philosophy. But here's an example of Greek philosophy coming from the other side. Socrates had his opponents. And this opponent, and like I say, he may not be a real person, he may just be a figurehead just showing an idea, but it does show us a little bit of background here. If he, Socrates, considered his conversation to be worth anything, he would charge for it. Since he didn't, he doesn't have knowledge that's worth anything. Now, you talk about something that really sheds some light on this passage as we read the rest of it. That's exactly what it appears the Corinthian philosophers were saying, the false apostles. Well, Paul didn't charge you for his services. Paul made tents even. You know, he took money from other places, but he didn't charge you. He just spoke to you. How could he really love you if he didn't charge you? How could his words really have weight if they don't have any monetary value? That's weird thinking to us, but it made sense to some of them. I don't think all of them, but some of them. For I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge. But we've been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. You know us. Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted? My humbling myself, my making tents so that you could be profited. Was that a sin? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Now, you know what he means by that. He's not a robber. He's not a thief. He commends the Macedonians elsewhere for helping him, for sending relief not just once but twice and caring about him and the gospel. And you know, when you do mission work like that, like the Macedonians did, it still goes on today. You know, humanly speaking, you could look at it this way, say, wait a minute. Why are we sending all this money to France? Why are we sending all this money to Serbia? We're not really getting anything out of it. We could do something with that here. We got a parking lot that's got holes in it, and you had to walk through water, and maybe we should be more concerned with our parking lot than we should be concerned with France or Serbia or Russia or you know, Georgetown, Texas, or Ceres, California, or, you know. Well, humanly speaking, that does make a lot of sense. Biblically speaking, it doesn't. We give, and we give, and we give, and we trust God. And we're glad when the gospel goes out there and there and there and there. We're glad when the gospel goes out, because that's what we're all about, is the gospel. We're not about buildings. We're not about parking lots. Those are wonderful things to have, and we need to have them. And we need to have them here, and God does provide for us. But the Macedonians, what if the Macedonians had that idea? Hey, we don't care about Corinth, and we don't care about Paul. You know, we got things to do here. See, a Christian doesn't have an attitude like that. A Christian has a giving heart. A Christian has a giving attitude. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Even though he raised an offering from them, he wasn't going to take it. It wasn't for him. It was for the saints in Jerusalem. He wasn't afraid to ask for them, but he wasn't going to ask for himself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. What was he boasting about? Well, he's boasting about Christ. He's boasting about the gospel. But he's also boasting about the fact that he wasn't going to take advantage of them like those that were taking advantage of them. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. And here it is. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Well, let's just finish there and finish that up. Now, we've called them apostles all along. We've called them false apostles all along. We've called them super apostles. We've called them eminent apostles. Called them all kinds of things. But here, Paul uses the term false apostle for the first time. Dispenses with the sarcasm, dispenses with the irony, calls them what they are. They're Satan's ministers. Three times, verses 12 through 15, I'm talking about. Three times, the word that I read was transformed. But that word is a very broad word. It means to wear a mask. It means to masquerade. It means to disguise. It means to pose. It means to pretend. And, of course, it does mean to transform. They masquerade as apostles of Christ. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. These ministers who are Satan's servants masquerade as ministers of righteousness. They aren't these things, but they pretend to be. Now, John 8:44, we've already alluded to, says that Satan is the father of all lies. And he's so far from being an angel of light that he's always described as darkness. But God turns darkness into light. And the Apostle Paul found that out firsthand, because think about him in his heathen darkness with his mind blinded from Christ, going about on the Damascus road to put men and women into prison and even to see them killed. Christ came to him in glorious light, a light so bright that it knocked him down to the road, a light that we're told is brighter than the sun. And Jeff Garland alluded to it last week, or actually preached about it last week, that God is light, and him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5, and that's very true. As far as we know, and I'm not a scientist, so I don't know, but it seems to make sense to me. And if I'm wrong in my physics, then I apologize. But I know this, I come into this room and it's pitch dark. And I turn on a light and it's not dark anymore. And you can see. That's pretty simple, right? And so it seems to me that without light, there's darkness. And darkness doesn't appear to be an entity unto itself so much as it's the absence of light. And when light comes, boom, now you can see. I'm not a scientist, so if I got that wrong, I'm sorry. But that's what it appears to me. Satan masquerades, but God is the reality. Satan masquerades with the end purpose to deceive and lead souls to death. But what does God do? God breaks in. The veil is removed by the bright light of Jesus Christ himself. And we see the beauty of Christ. And what are the very first words of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." Boom. And there it was. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 4 again. The contrast couldn't be more clear. There's light. There was nothing but darkness, but darkness doesn't overcome the light. You don't turn on the dark switch, right? You turn on the light switch. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And Christian friend, you know exactly what he's talking about, because it's happened to you. And you've seen the glimpses of glory and the things that were once mysterious to you and that you could not understand and you thought were even crazy little myths and fairy tales. Now you believe them with all of your heart. And you've seen it in the face of Jesus Christ, who's altogether lovely. But there's still a veil over so many hearts and minds. A veil that if it is not removed, is going to take them straight to hell. And maybe I'm talking to some here that have that veil. You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't seen him in beauty. You haven't seen him in glory. You don't know him. And you don't trust in him, and you don't believe in him. I beg you, look to Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior of sinners. Seek him, trust him. The light will shine, and you will know him. What's going to happen to these false guys? We read it, but let me emphasize it one more time in closing. Paul says, "Whose end will be according to their works." Now, that's not a promise, that's a threat. "Whose end will be according to their works." They appeared to be preaching some form of legalism. You want to believe in legalism? You want to believe in works salvation? You want to believe that you can please God by the fruit of your hands? Well, that's what Cain believed. You want to proclaim a doctrine of works? And guess what? God will be pleased to judge you according to your works. Here's a case where you don't want to get what you have coming to you. Nobody wants that. Nobody should want that. I don't want that. We want to stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Because if we're judged according to our works, we will be condemned, rightfully so. But I want to be judged in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my Lord, the one that I'm looking to, the one that I'm trusting, the one who worked for me. Thank God for his glorious grace. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've looked at ancient history, almost 2,000 years old, yet it's still so new and fresh and relevant today. because the errors keep circling around the same way. And so you've written a very wise word that tells us, instructs us, leads us, and guides us, and helps us, Father, to have light. The light of the glorious gospel, the light which shone in our hearts, the light which has emanated from the face of Jesus Christ and illuminated us to see Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for that work that only you can do, and Lord, would you continue to open hearts and minds? Would you remove the veil? The gospel takes away the veil. Would you remove the veil of self-worth? Would you remove the veil of works? Would you even remove the veil that would make someone say that I'm too great a sinner, I could not possibly be saved? Oh Lord, you're a great Savior of sinners, and you caused the veil to be removed in Christ. Trusting in you and believing in you, Father, that's what you command. That's what you ask. May we be your willing people, and as you've said in the Scriptures, your people will be willing in the day of your power. Come in power, we pray. Shine the light of the gospel, dispel the darkness of Satan and his lies. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.